I remember being here a few years ago when a guest speaker occupied the pulpit during the summer, and no one had told him that the meeting was supposed to close at 11:30. So he plodded on, obviously beyond the end of his notes, to fulfill what he thought was his obligation. And almost everybody stayed. I wonder if you will stay if I forget we're supposed to close in 35 minutes. We are going to look at the life of Nehemiah this morning, and you might turn to that portion of the Old Testament, the book that bears his name. It's after Ezra and before Esther. He was a Jew born in the pagan land of Persia, which had conquered the preceding empire of Babylonia about 100 years before the events recorded in the book of Nehemiah began to take place. And this was about 445 years before Christ's birth. Nehemiah's grandparents, or possibly great-grandparents, had been exiled to this territory when it was ruled by the Babylonian Empire under the fierce emperor Nebuchadnezzar. This man was used by God as a means of punishing the Judahites, so called because they were members of the Israelite tribe of Judah, who occupied the southern part of the Holy Land until around the beginning of the 5th century before Christ. This southern division of the Israelite kingdom had actually persevered over 100 years beyond their counterparts to the north. After the death of Solomon, the kingdom had been divided, and 10 tribes stayed in the north, which was the more fertile, well-favored part for agriculture and climate, and Judah and Benjamin, the other 2 tribes, formed their own kingdom in the south. All of the kings of the northern kingdom were carried away by the influence of paganism. There was not a good king among them, not a one who set the example of faithfulness to Jehovah, who had revealed himself to Abraham, the progenitor of all the Israelites. In the south, there were some good kings alternated with the kings who also let themselves be seduced by the attractions of paganism. As a result of that, while the northern kingdom had been overpowered in 722, the 8th century before Christ, by the vicious Assyrian Empire, the southern kingdom persevered until 605, over 100 years later, before Christ, when the first deportation of the Israel, the choicest among the Judahite citizens, had been carried off in captivity to Babylon, the capital of the empire that had succeeded the Assyrians as a world power. Nehemiah was born in that exile. The reason that God had allowed his chosen people to be conquered and taken captive by the ungodly foreign power of Babylonia was because they had persisted in disobeying him during hundreds of years by worshiping pagan idols and practicing the evil behaviors that such religions fomented. They forsook the dignifying laws that God had decreed as the standard for social and moral justice for his people, and they degenerated into the shameful conditions of licentious and exploitative paganism. Even though they continued to practice some of their religious rites in the sumptuous temple their early ancestor Solomon had built as the place for them to worship the true God, their everyday behavior was grossly inconsistent with their Sabbath pretensions of piety. After many decades of ignoring the warnings from the succession of prophets who periodically arose to call their people to repentance, God's patience was finally exhausted. He allowed the barbarous Babylonians to invade their capital city of Jerusalem and destroy it, leaving their beautiful temple, which had been their proud symbol of national identity, a pile of smoking rubble. They saw their king Zedekiah led away in chains, his eyes having been gouged out after being forced to witness his sons killed in his presence, which was the last thing that he saw on this earth. The exile, which lasted approximately 70 years, proved to fulfill God's redemptive purposes for the discipline of exile and captivity. During those decades before the first group of exiles returned to their homeland of Judea, several developments occurred that evidenced a genuine repentance by the chastised Judahites. They began to be called Jews during this exile. The word Jew probably is the English version of an Aramaic form of the word Judahite, which the Babylonians who spoke Aramaic couldn't pronounce correctly. So they called them something like that sounds to us like Jews. And Jews, the Hebrews have been ever since. One of the reforms affected by the punishment of the long exile was this. Idolatry had disappeared from the practice of the displaced captives, fully and finally. Under the example and leadership of stellar men in the exile, like the prophets Ezekiel and Daniel, and others such as the pious Mordecai and his adoptive daughter Esther, the exiles renewed their commitment to the Lord. Esther risked her own life to save her fellow exile Judahites from genocide by persuading the vain king Xerxes, who now reigned over the empire that had been wrested from the Babylonians and inherited the Jewish people as captives, and to reverse the order that Xerxes had given to have all the Jewish exiles killed because Mordecai had refused to bow down and pay homage to a wicked palace official. Another redemptive development of the Babylonian exile was the establishment of the synagogue, symbol of Judaism that perseveres to this day. The synagogue is the local gathering of Jews for worship and instruction in the faith. This movement, the establishment of the synagogue, not only preserved the Jewish identity of the exiles during the decades of captivity, but have served them with the same benefit ever since in the many nations, among the many nations to which the Jews eventually scattered. In the synagogue, the Lord's chosen people remind each other continually of who they are, so that even after 2,000 years of being dispersed among nearly all the world's nations, the Jews have preserved their identity, both in times of prosperity and in times of persecution and tribulation, during the long centuries they have lived as strangers in lands not their own. A third benefit of the Babylonian exile that contributed to the preservation of Jewry, from which Christianity eventually sprang, was the creation in Babylon of the Pharisee community, dedicated to revive and perpetuate the Jewish expectation of the Messiah, the Savior, who was to be sent from God, who would lead the people in the restoration of their glorious religious heritage. It is ironic that in time, the Pharisee movement defeated its own noble purposes by not recognizing, by refusing emphatically to recognize the Messiah when he did come, because to do so would have compromised the position and of power and privilege that their religious leaders had attained. This is all a benefit to us. Because Judaism was preserved during those decades and later centuries, millennia of exile, the tradition that gave birth to Christianity was preserved. None of us know what would have happened if Judaism had disappeared as a civilizing influence of culture and dignity and the rule of justice. Certainly, the Western civilization would not have developed as it had if the traditions of Judaism had disappeared, had been wiped out. On conquering the Babylonian Empire, the allied Medes and Persians inherited the captive peoples that the Babylonians and Assyrians had traditionally had taken into exile. These two nations, the Babylonians and the Assyrians before them, had traditionally practiced the power strategy of uprooting the residents of conquered lands and forcing them into exile in territories from which they had displaced other populations. And those displaced populations would be sent to settle in the lands emptied by the captivity of still other nations. In this way, all of the peoples under conquered under the military power of these two very vicious and fierce empires, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, would always be kept in a position of weakness, because they would always be subject to the influence of a culture not their own, exposed to religious principles not their own, and certainly kept under the laws of the foreign conquerors. The Medo-Persian kings reversed this strategy by allowing the captives they had inherited to return to their ancestral homelands and develop their economies, thus seeking to exercise power by promoting contentment among their subjects, motivating them to be productive and loyal to the established powers because of their gratitude. Although Nehemiah was born into this scene probably more than 100 years after the beginning of the exile in Babylonia, of parents who had either chosen not to exercise the privilege granted by the Medes and Persians who had displaced the Babylonians to return to their ancestral homelands, or they had for some reason been prevented from doing so. Nevertheless, Nehemiah had been deeply influenced by the pious traditions of his heroic countrymen mentioned above, and was staunchly loyal to the Lord. He cared deeply about the famed city of Jerusalem, which had been the subject of the remembrances of all his ancestors and the topic of conversations of all his family gatherings during the decades of exile. Jerusalem was the beloved site of the Grand Temple dedicated to the worship of Jehovah. The temple had been left in ruins at the beginning of the exile, but now had been restored under the leadership of Prince Zerubbabel, son of Jeconiah, who was one of the last kings of Judah before being taken captive and sent into Babylonian exile, and Jeshua then recognized as the high priest. Zerubbabel and Jeshua had been among the first to lead a large group of about 50,000 exilees back to their homeland in Judea about the year 538, before Christ, a year after the Medes and Persians had displaced the Babylonians. The rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel and Yeshua was a great accomplishment that occasioned unbelievable joy, both among the Jewish returnees who participated in that grand accomplishment and their relatives still in exile. Ezra, a contemporary of Nehemiah who had been allowed by the Persian king Artaxerxes, presently occupying the throne at the time of Nehemiah's narrative, to go to Jerusalem with a large entourage and establish a rabbinical school there, revived the scholarly activities of hand-copying the Hebrew sacred writings and also trained students in an oral rendering of the Jewish religious traditions in the Aramaic language, because the exiles no longer spoke Hebrew, the original language of God's chosen people. During the long decades of exile, they had forgotten their native language, and all of them by this time spoke Aramaic, a Mesopotamian language which all the nations of the Middle East used. Thus, Ezra had arrived in Jerusalem some 20 years before the events depicted at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah take place. But now, at the beginning of Nehemiah's narrative, the stately restored temple in Jerusalem was vulnerable and unprotected before the aggressive armies of the provincial government surrounding Judea. King Artaxerxes himself had issued a decree that the Jewish returnees from exile stop rebuilding the city of Jerusalem once the temple was finished. And the enemies of the Jews had already broken through the walls as they then existed and burned the gates that had been up to that time rebuilt. Nehemiah had not adopted the religious customs of the Persians, who in alliance with the Medes had overthrown the Babylonian Empire about 66 years after the beginning of the Jewish exile. Yet Nehemiah was entrusted by the king by King Artaxerxes to be his cupbearer, which means that he would taste the king's wine in his presence to make sure it was not poisoned. One in this position might well acquire the personal favor of the king, since in this situation, the daily shared intimacy of the king's dining table was partaken of, commonly, often in the company of members of the king's family. This domestic setting could stimulate confidence and trust. As the events depicted by the book of Nehemiah begin, Nehemiah himself is in the Persian city of Susa, site of King Artaxerxes' winter palace. Nehemiah's brother Hanani had been in Jerusalem, allowed to go there by the Persian political strategy. He returned to the land of exile and visited Nehemiah in Susa and told him that the Jewish settlers in Jerusalem were in great distress because the walls and gates of the city were broken down, leaving the newly restored temple unprotected. On hearing this, Nehemiah was deeply concerned. He wept, mourned, fasted, and prayed continually during the following several months. Now let's read the first chapter of Nehemiah to see in his own words how this was. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, which is around November, December, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. And he's quoting a literal promise that was given through the prophet Moses in Leviticus 26. Nehemiah prays on. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah asks the Lord's help because he's going to take a great risk. He is going to ask King Artaxerxes to reverse the decree that he had given some years earlier during the events of the book of Ezra just preceding Nehemiah to stop the Jews' return to Judea from rebuilding the walls of their capital city, Jerusalem. The temple had already been rebuilt, but now they wanted to protect it. And the territory of Judea, occupied by the returnees, was surrounded by enemies. They were all subdued under the empire of Persia. But they remembered the old animosities they had with the Hebrews before the times of the exile, when hundreds of years passed of war between the Philistines and the Jews and the Edomites and the Jews and the Ammonites and the Jews and the Moabites and the Jews. None of those ethnic hatreds had disappeared. And the Jews who had returned from exile were defenseless. Artaxerxes had ordered that those walls not be rebuilt. Now, Nehemiah is going to dare to request that Artaxerxes reverse that decree. But it's a touchy thing. And he delays months, which he spends in prayer and fasting, and never does really approach the king about this. In chapter 2, we read that one day, along about the spring, in the month of Nisan, which is around March, April on our calendar, when Nehemiah takes the king's wine into him, the king notices that he's in distress. He sees that physically Nehemiah is well, he's not sick, but his face has an expression of deep concern. And he asks Nehemiah about it. And Nehemiah explains how concerned he is about the situation in Jerusalem, where his countrymen are. As a result of this, before he tells the king this, he sends up a quick prayer to his God of heaven and asks for his help. As a result, God gives Nehemiah favor in Artaxerxes' sight. Nehemiah doesn't have to ask him for anything. But the king is given permission to go to Jerusalem with explicit written royal orders for the supply of building materials for the gate, the gates, the walls, and a residence for Nehemiah himself, who was appointed governor of the province. And he is sent off. Chapters 3 through 6 show that the wall was actually rebuilt in 52 days. Sanballat, meanwhile, the governor of neighboring Beth Horon, Tobiah, an Ammonite official, and Geshem, an Arab leader, all of whom lead nations or lead provinces that are enemies of Israel, threaten to interrupt the project by force, but they're always thwarted. The project is also threatened from within by the complaint of the commoners, who had been exploited by earlier Jewish provincial governors with excessive taxes and usury. These governors, who were Jews themselves and former exilees, but had been appointed by the king to rule their countrymen in their return from exile, charged them excessive taxes. And when they could not pay, they lent them money to pay the taxes and charged them high interest to repay it, so that some of the commoners had even to sell their sons and daughters into slavery to meet these oppressive demands made by their own fellow countrymen. Nehemiah confronts, when he learns of this situation, confronts the offending leaders and convinces them to stop the exploitation and return the properties they had confiscated for unpaid levies. God gave Nehemiah favor with these unjust Jewish rulers, as well as he had with King Artaxerxes. We see here a remarkable answer to the months of Nehemiah's prayer and fasting during the previous winter. And this is the way God works in people who will seriously dedicate themselves to seeking Him. We need to learn to do that. We need to learn to pray in a way that is more than ceremony and protocol and custom. We need to learn to dedicate ourselves to intensive prayer that becomes a part of our living and breathing. And God will be glad to answer. Nehemiah himself supports himself by his own personal means, even refusing the food subsidy allowed him by the king as governor. Sanballat, the Beth Horonite governor, gives more opposition. He sends a note to Nehemiah many times, requesting him to meet in a neutral place to discuss the situation, the rebuilding of the wall. And when Nehemiah refuses to meet with him, Sanballat tries to intimidate him by spreading the rumor that Nehemiah has the intention of establishing a kingdom independent of Artaxerxes in the Judean territory. And Nehemiah responds the way he did to all his other concerns. He prays to God for protection from this threat, which eventually came to nothing. In the meantime, he had to face internal sedition. Shemaiah, a prominent Jew, is bribed by Sanballat to convince Nehemiah to take refuge from assassination attempts by hiding in the temple, where only priests and Levites were authorized to go. Nehemiah indignantly refuses. Both Sanballat and Tobiah had influence with leading Jews because their families had intermarried, and this was in opposition to the Mosaic prohibition of intermarriage with pagans, which fault Ezra himself had confronted, because the earlier groups of returnees from exile had intermarried with the neighboring tribes. So far as the record shows, they had not taken up again the religious customs of these neighboring tribes, but they had disobeyed the injunction that no Israelite was to marry a pagan. Because of this intermarriage, Sanballat and Tobiah whose very families were intermarried with some of the prominent Judean families, gave these pagans influence with the returned Israelites. Chapter 7 recounts that Nehemiah appointed his brother Hanani as mayor of Jerusalem when the gates were finished, and charges him to name gatekeepers to guard the gates and guards from within the city to protect it. Then he goes into the important task of identifying and registering the statistical records, the demographic records, of the returnees' families. This was for the purpose of identifying those who were of the priestly tribe of Levi, also for the gathering of freewill offerings from the respective family groups for the maintenance of the temple that had been rebuilt. And they gathered in, there were thousands, not quite 50,000, but 40-odd thousand returnees identified in a census, and freewill offerings were taken from them that assured the maintenance of the temple for a long time. Then, in chapters 8 through 10, a heartening account of spiritual renewal is given. Ezra, who is there, reads the law to the people. They gather all the people from all the provinces around Jerusalem who come in to the temple site and gather in the forefront of the temple to hear the reading of the law, which they had not heard read for many generations. And Ezra reads it. It's written, of course, in Hebrew. And it has to be interpreted to the people by Levites trained by Ezra himself in the Aramaic oral tradition of the Hebrew law, because the people don't know the Hebrew that Ezra is reading. When the people hear what the law has to say, they are horrified because they realize how disobedient and how neglectful they and their ancestors had been for many generations in the keeping of that law. They confess their sins and those of their ancestors as if they were their own, with great remorse. One of the reasons that Judaism has persevered in spite of the long periods of exile, in spite of the lack of a home country, in spite of the loss of their original language, one of the reasons that movement, which has blessed all the earth, has persevered, is because they have a collective identity. Their identity is not individualistic. It is collective. They see themselves, their own identity, as reflected in the identity of the whole group. Thus, they feel as guilty for the sins of their ancestors as if they themselves had committed the sins. And they confess, in times of revival, the sins of their ancestors. Moses prophesied that this would happen in the book of Leviticus. And again, in the book of Deuteronomy. And this is what they've always done. They confess their sins, the sins of their forefathers, and they know that forgiveness has been given, because in the prophecy given by Moses, that these sins would eventually be confessed when they would be sent into exile because of the disobedience, God would give forgiveness. And then, after their confession, which was carried out with great mourning and great lament, as only the very emotionally expressive Jewish people can really do in the way that only they can really do it. Nehemiah exhorts them to be joyful. And there's reason for joy. Revival has happened. Sins have been confessed and forgiven. And their lament is turned to great joy and celebration of their restoration to God. They make a public covenant with God that has three important points. They promise not ever again to remarry with other peoples. They promise not to do business on the Sabbath. And they promise to be faithful in their due contributions of temple supplies, of bringing in the first fruits of their crops for dedication to the Lord and of their herds, and of paying their tithes. All of which they had heard now stipulated in the law that had been read and interpreted to them, that had been written centuries before. Now, we have to close, but we'll just jump to the chapter 13, in which final reforms are made by Nehemiah, some decades later, actually, because after this renewal, Nehemiah had been in Judea about 12 years, which was the time evidently allotted to him by King Artaxerxes. And he had gone back to Persia, a journey of 1,000 miles across the desert, and it always took 2 or 3 months to make that journey. He'd been there a while, and now he'd come back again to Judea, and he found that the effects of the revival had dissipated to some extent because, well, the Sabbath was being desecrated again. He found that the returnees were doing menial work on the Sabbath, such as pressing out their grapes to make wine, and they had allowed the foreign merchants from Tyre and Sidon, who were known in all the Middle East for their commercial activity, to bring their merchandise to sell in Jerusalem marketplace on the Sabbath days, which was a very convenient day to do it because it was on that day that all the people gathered in the temple for their worship. And Nehemiah responds to this with great decision and immediate action. He orders the gates of the temple, the gates of the city to be closed on the eve of the Sabbath and kept sealed until the 24 Sabbath day period was finished. He also sees something that disgusts him greatly. Before his time, before Ezra's time there, the returnees had intermarried with the pagan tribes around them. The effects of this continued. Some of those marriages had not been dissolved, and he found the children of those mixed marriages speaking the language of their pagan parents and not even knowing how to use the language of their Jewish parent, which at that time was Aramaic, brought back from the exile. And he responds to this with immediate action, with the homely device of pulling the hair of those lax and indifferent parents. Maybe his patience had come to an end. We don't know how effective that punishment was, but Nehemiah doesn't shrink from admitting that he did that. Nehemiah was used by God because when God needed a man, Nehemiah was there, and he was qualified because he took seriously his commitment to the God of his fathers. And he cared deeply about the destiny of his people. He cared enough to weep, to suffer, to fast, and to pray that the sins committed by his people and the results of that sin from which they were suffering would be correct. That's the kind of man that God wants in every generation. He wants each of us to be that kind of person. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the inspirational example of this man whose life we have examined this morning. We thank you, dear Lord, that your Spirit is active and powerful, and he can influence human beings. But you have given us a free will, and that makes it necessary that we yield to the blessed influence of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you move us, O Lord, to be sensitive to you and to be discerning when you want to do something with us, when you want to use us for some good end, when you want us to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know it, when you want us to rebuke gently, understandingly, and sensitively a brother or a sister in Christ who is erring in their behavior in some way. We pray that you find in us a responsiveness like you found in Nehemiah, Lord. We ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.